We're going to turn to God's Word now in our series in Isaiah, part 2. We've now arrived at chapter 61, the year of the Lord's favour. We're going to read the chapter. I'm beginning at verse 1. The year of the Lord's favour. You remember that our Lord himself quoted from this passage when he was in the temple. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long ago devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Praise the Lord. Amen. And now, Rupert, if you'd like to come up and pass the message on to us.
So I've called this talk from Isaiah 61, a promised future of great hope. And I want to start by just sharing a story about hope. In America, they have a system where if school-aged children are severely sick in hospital, then they've got a system whereby specially trained teachers go in and try and keep them up with their schoolwork. And there was a newly qualified one of these hospital teachers who was going into this hospital, and she was very nervous about meeting with this young boy who'd been badly burned and wasn't doing well. And this was her first assignment, and she was pretty nervous about what she was doing. And she went into the hospital and found the right ward and found the right bed and got alongside and tried to sort of do as best as she could with teaching this very injured and not very responsive little boy. And after her allotted time, off she went, but she didn't think that she'd done a very good job. The following week, she went back to see the same boy, and one of the nursing staff approached her. "What did you do?" "Oh, I'm sorry. Did I do something wrong?" "Oh, no, it's not that, but ever since your visit, that little lad has turned around. We wondered if he was going to make it, but he's doing so much better." A few weeks later, they were in a position to ask him what it was that had made a difference from that hospital teacher's first visit. And this was his response. "Well, you wouldn't send a teacher in to teach nouns and adverbs to a dying boy, would you?" Hope had made the difference. We all need hope. And this passage is full of hope. And it starts with, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." Now, we've met this before in Isaiah. If you look at chapter 42, verse 1, a passage about the servant, you'll read, "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." If you look in chapter 11, verse 2, a passage about the Messiah, it says this, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." So what Isaiah is saying is that the servant of chapters 40 to 55 and the Messiah of chapters 1 to 35 are one and the same person. That was a great breakthrough of Isaiah's vision and the heart of his gospel. And when you look at a chapter like this in Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecy spoke both to the situation of the people at the time as well as to a future time. And so as we think of this chapter that had an application at the time that Isaiah was prophesying these words, it also had a future application that we see fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus the servant and Jesus the Messiah, one and the same. The prophecies about the one who was to come as the servant, and the prophecies about the one who was going to come as God's anointed one, it was actually the same person. And it's interesting to read those verses in Luke's gospel. When those two disciples are dejected and fed up and depressed and walking away from Jerusalem and from all the things that have just happened, when their dreams were shattered, when Jesus was crucified and had been buried in a stranger's tomb, and then there were these rumors about the tomb being empty, but they'd had enough and they were walking away to Emmaus. And this stranger comes alongside them and starts talking to them. And there are these two verses in chapter 24, verse 25, where it turns out Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So, Messiah was the term that was given to Jesus. Given, spoken about to Mary by the angel, that the one that she was carrying, the one that she was pregnant with, was going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy that out of the house of David would come the anointed one who will be the rescuer of Israel. But the title servant was that chosen by Jesus in his baptism and through the temptations, the path of servanthood and of suffering. And so when you turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 4, you find that right at the outset of Jesus' ministry, he's preaching in his home synagogue at Nazareth, and he's handed the scroll, and he turns specifically to the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he said that that scripture was being fulfilled right as they heard him speak. So, Isaiah chapter 61, the first six verses, we hear the servant Messiah. Verses 7 to 9, we hear from the Lord Almighty. And verses 10 and 11, a personal song of wonder and praise. Another point about the chapter as a whole is that it's bookended by the sovereign Lord. It's there in right at the beginning of verse 1. "The Spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me." And it's there in the last verse. "As the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." The sovereign Lord at the beginning, the sovereign Lord at the end. Our God is sovereign. He is working out his plan. I know a good story about this. Would you like to hear a story about the Lord's sovereignty? Again, it happened in America. Where did I pick up all these American stories? You'll have to forgive me. There was an American Bible college, and in the gymnasium that they had there, there was a little janitor. In English, that's a caretaker or somebody who cleans. And then you've got these rather cocky third year Bible college students going into this gymnasium, and one of them found this little old man reading a little black book. And he says, "What are you reading?" He says, "Ah, I'm reading the Holy Bible." "Okay. Where are you reading from the Holy Bible?" "Ah, I'm reading from the book of Revelation." Well, this sort of intrigued this third year Bible college student, and he couldn't help but ask him, "Do you know what you're reading?" And this little old man goes, "Yup." "What? You can make sense of it? All the imagery and all the pictures and all that? "Yup." "Well, what does it read then?" "My Jesus is gonna win." Amen. We have a sovereign Lord who one who is from the beginning to the end. He knows. And this chapter, chapter 61, has the sovereign Lord at the beginning and the sovereign Lord at the end. Isn't it wonderful that we can put our hands into the hands of the sovereign Lord? At this conference in Thailand, the speaker reminded us, and it was a verse that I often used as I was running village organization meetings with some of the highest mountains in the world all around me in some village in North Pakistan. I would read in Urdu this verse, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." That's a good way to start a meeting with all your Muslim villagers in front of you. Amen. So, almost the next thing that Jesus says is that I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that related to the year of Jubilee, which happened once every 50 years, when all the debts were cancelled and all the slaves were freed, and those who'd been forced to sell their family property received it back again. Can you imagine being somebody who was in debt, or somebody who, from a family where you'd been forced to sell your family property, and it was year 49, and you were living through year 49 in this expectation that in the year of Jubilee, you're going to get it back again? I wish some of these things would happen in some countries around the world. There are some whole families who are permanently enslaved working in the brick kilns of Pakistan. No way they will ever be able to cover their debts. What a wonderful system. And I remember about, I don't know, was it 5 or 10 years ago where we signed all these petitions and we wanted the government to proclaim a year of Jubilee with all these small countries, with all these debts, and just give them a chance and just clear it. But I don't think it happened. And it didn't happen, quite honestly, very well, where it should have happened here with Israel and with Judah, and that was one of the things that Isaiah had reprimanded God's people for, that they hadn't taken seriously God's command. But this is what the servant Messiah, whom we can understand as Jesus, was proclaiming. The year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, the year when debts would be cancelled. In Isaiah's time, they were members of a restored community, and these words would have spoken into their situation. They'd been released from captivity. They'd returned to their own land. There would have been comfort and healing for broken hearts and lives. They had started to rebuild their ancient ruins. But they must have wondered at these words and about the identity of this speaker. Jesus is our Jubilee. These words were not only for those who grieve in Zion, but for the poor in spirit everywhere. And poor in spirit means recognizing that you have a need, recognizing that you haven't got everything you need for living and for living rightly before God. So you understand that you're poor in spirit, and these words are for you. This comfort was not only for those released from exile, but would be for those who would be released from condemnation through the forgiveness won for them by the suffering and death of God's servant Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is our Jubilee. The one who, when he started out his ministry, turned to this chapter in the scroll of the book of Isaiah and said, I've come to bring good news to the poor. I've come to mend the broken. I've come to bring freedom from the captives. I've come to release prisoners from darkness. I've come to cancel debts. And Jesus adds in a phrase from Isaiah 58, verse 6, that is to set the oppressed free, and amplifies with recovery of sight to the blind. I think that there should be a whole wave that follows the preaching of the gospel. There should be salt that permeates any society, any community, where there are followers of Jesus. There should be light that shines in that darkness, if we're doing what Jesus came to do and what he calls his followers to do, because Christians are called to be participants in Jesus' mission to expel evil from this planet. We're called to live the life of heaven while here on earth. And let me give you just a few stories. Yes, I started, I worked for years in agricultural development in Pakistan. At one stage, we got lots of opposition. And somebody from our office was asked one time, well, don't you understand why you're getting the opposition? No, he said. Well, it's the way you show love to people from every strata of society. You are degrees ahead of us. This is your Khamoshi Tablighi, which is the Urdu for silent preaching. And that's why you're getting the opposition. I tell you, it was really encouraging to hear that from the horse's mouth. For 20 years, I was involved in Gilgit Eye Hospital, up in Gilgit in North Pakistan. And after some time, we started a school for the blind. The blind in that community were considered useless. Nothing was expected from their lives. Typically, they would sit in the corner of a darkened room day after day after day. We took these blind kids and we taught them to read and write Braille. We taught the girls to knit and the boys to make bricks and tiles. We taught them to make music, to play the tabla, and to play the equivalent of an oboe type thing, and a sort of guitar thing, but their version of it. We taught them to play cricket. Have you ever seen blind people play cricket? Have you? Well, you have a ball with a bell in it, and you bowl it like that, and it goes ding, 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 and the batter is listening for it, and he goes pop, and it goes, and the fielders are listening, and the ball's coming ding, 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 and he's going like this until he gets it. I tell you, there was this one time when Pakistan's blind cricket team played India. Can you imagine it? It was probably around the time where they were threatening to lob nuclear weapons at each other. And do you know what? Pakistan's cricket team won. And one of our blind teachers was on the cricket team. And you should have seen his reception when he came back to Gilgit. He was put on their shoulders and led through the bazaar and given loads of cheers. This blind man who'd beaten India at cricket Chiang Mai Community Church, I was the senior pastor there for 7 years. It's an international church. We had about 300 people attend the church, about 25 nationalities. At the last count, there were 47 different Christian denominations represented. They've run a ministry to foreign prisoners for about, I think it'd be 36 years. Do you know how it started? Heather Smith, who was involved in running the leprosy hospital, went to the dentist. And one of the patients waiting to see the dentist was shackled with chains round his ankles. And she thought to herself, what's being done to the foreign prisoners? Because much like in many countries of the world, you need to supply your own nursing support in hospitals. If you've got nobody to support you, if you're in prison as a foreigner, you've got a bad deal. So for about 36 years, twice a week, a team from the international church, Chiang Mai Community Church, went in to visit the foreign prisoners. I baptized an Iranian with as much water as I could without dunking him. In that prison, in one of the special services where we got permission to go inside, which was usually at Easter and at Christmas. But there are pastors of churches around the world today because at one time they were a prisoner in Chiang Mai. And at home, I told you about fostering children and about running a little project for disabled kids. In a Buddhist culture, they have a worldview that's dictated by karma. And if you've got bad karma, it's your fault. If you end up as a relinquished child, it's because you've done bad in a previous life. If you end up deaf, it's because it was your fault. There are many families in Pakistan, in Thailand, who never think of learning sign language to communicate to their own children because, it's their own fault. So we would take these children in at a few days, a few weeks old, and our neighbours would see them, raising them, walking them, looking after them. And there was one time walking down the road, and we had Susie, that was her anglicised name that we'd given her. Her Thai name was quite hard to pronounce. And with her adoptive parents who'd just come from New Zealand. And we had about a week to sort of transition and to pass her over into their care before she went back to New Zealand with them. And as we were just walking down our little street, we met the bank manager's wife who lived on the corner. And we introduced, because she'd known the little girl that we'd looked after, we introduced her new mum and dad. Oh, she said, her karma has changed. She had bad karma, now she's got good karma. That's what the gospel of Jesus does. It takes somebody's bad karma and makes it good karma. And when I used to ride around our moo barn, our estate, with a cart full of disabled kids who were giggling and laughing as we went over all the bumps and stuff, they loved it. People looking on, what would they have seen? They would have seen what the gospel does. Pure religion and undefiled is this, says James in James 1:27, to look after widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep yourself from being spotted or polluted by the world. The automatic outflow of the Christian gospel is to look after the least of these, isn't it? Yeah? This is what Jesus says. I've come to give good news to the poor, to mend the broken, to free the captives, to release the prisoners from darkness, to give sight back to the blind, to cancel debts. And it's what we're called to as well. Wherever we are, however we can, in whatever context, to find the application and see what we can do. And so there are these beautiful expressions that follow. He will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. Think of those blind kids in Gilgit. Think of the people oppressed by the big landowners in Pakistan. Think of the prisoners sitting in squalid jail cells with no one to support them, nobody to contact their family, nobody to help them with food or with legal expenses or to just write emails. Jesus makes the difference, and through his people changes the situation from despair to praise, from mourning to blessing, from ashes to a crown of beauty. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I remember going to see, there's a park near Birmingham Airport that we went to once, and there's a big oak tree, and it's got a bit of a fence around it. And that oak tree's been there since the era of King Henry VIII. And you just sort of think, wow, think of the history that that tree has seen. It'd be great if the tree could speak, wouldn't it? Do you know the oldest oak tree in England is over in Lincolnshire, and it's 1,000 years old, and it's more than 40 foot in girth? An oak, which is the planting of the Lord, strong and sturdy and beautiful. And that is what God will do. So that's all from the servant Messiah. We need to move on to what is said by the Lord God himself. And it's about amazing grace. In verse 7, instead is the key word. A double portion of blessing instead of shame. Everlasting joy instead of disgrace. A place to call home instead of exile. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. You know, when I was running agricultural development work, at one time I was called to see the Muslim leader in our village. And he had some questions for me. He'd obviously been given a hard time by the Maulvi, the Muslim leader above him. And so he had to question me as to what I was doing. So what are you doing in the area? And you know, I could look at him straight in the eye and with absolute truth and honesty say, I'm here to run the best agricultural project I can. Oh, yes, yes, but are you here to proselytize? I looked him straight in the eye and I said, I'm here to run the best agricultural development project I can. But I said, I'm a Christian, and if people ask me questions, it's my duty to give an answer. Oh, of course it is. Oh, yeah, of course. And so that's how I lived. That's how I lived, doing what we could do, doing the best that we could do for the people, waiting for the questions, which came in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of times. But I remember this one guy who knocked on our door and came in, and we ushered him into the guest room. And his question was about, why did Jesus die on the cross? Didn't get it. Couldn't get it. How could God allow that? There are 144,000 prophets given to the world, and Jesus is one of the top ones, but he would never allow that to happen. And so just a question I would ask him, and evangelism isn't only about giving the right answers, it's about asking the right questions. And so I said to him, is God a God of justice? Oh, yes, God is a God of justice. Is God a God of mercy? Yes, certainly, God is a God of mercy. How did God's justice meet God's mercy? And then I went to tell him the story, which I haven't got time to tell you. That's how we understand why Jesus died on the cross. And Isaiah moves freely between grace and justice, verse 7 and verse 8, because God's grace is principled. And note that when Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, he stops mid-sentence. He read up to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor. And he didn't go on to read, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because now, right now, we're living in days of grace. God wants to cancel debts. God wants people to respond to the free offer of good news, of freedom, through forgiveness of all their sins in Jesus, the servant Messiah. But there is coming a day of judgment. And that day will come, is yet to come, when Jesus will come again. And so that is the hope that we have. The hope that God, who is the sovereign Lord, who sent the servant Messiah into the world to rescue us, is today holding open hands of invitation, calling people to respond to him, calling them to be followers of Jesus, to live in the reality of what we hope for, to live the life of heaven while here on earth. And that, as in Isaiah 61, will be accompanied by songs of thanksgiving. And very appropriately, the picture illustrates Miriam and her tambourines and the song of thanksgiving that she led after the people of Israel had been led through the Red Sea and the Egyptians who followed them perished and they were rescued from their land of slavery. And this song, these last couple of verses of this chapter, are personal. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices because he's clothed me. God's salvation has been personally received, personally experienced. Is that true for you? Because it can be. And Almighty God, who loves us with an everlasting love, wants it to be. Thank you.